In reference to the coronation, I thought it appropriate that in the severity and the seriousness of undertaking to open God's word to you as the preacher, I thought I would try to fit back into a suit. And it came as a bit of a shock to me that notwithstanding the devastating effects of COVID on the human body, it also has a remarkable and magical effect on fabric to get smaller and shrink. And I was going to wear a tie, but I thought my head would probably look like one of those stress balls that when you squeeze it, the eyes pop out, and my face would be even more red than I got from yesterday's sun. And so with all of that out of the way, I would draw your attention back to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. And in the tradition of Jonathan Edwards, I hope you will bear with me as you gaze into the Word of God, as I look to fluidly get through either the next 15 minutes or 2.5 hours, depending on how long it takes me to read through this. But with your patience, brothers and sisters, so somebody lock the door, and we will get on our way. In the previous Lord's Day worship, we have been presented with clear and glorious truth as presented in the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why? And we've had a recitation. I can add nothing to what God's word has already been presented to you this morning, but I can rehearse it by saying that because our sovereign maker and ruler of all that is in the created order, he made it and called it good. And he placed a man and a woman in the garden to be his delegates. He created them in his image to reflect his good character and to steward, have dominion, and raise up God worshipers so as to glorify him. And if that weren't amazing enough, the infinite, eternal, all-wise, loving, and glorious sovereign walked with the man and woman and communed with them. And sadly, as Scripture reveals, that in a moment, by the disobedience of the one man, our federal head, Adam, all creation fell and was put under the curse. Every single human being born thereafter, you and me, everybody, was cursed with a physical and spiritual genetic derangement called sin and death. Sin separates us from our good and holy sovereign maker. Death sends us to a final and eternal sentencing and execution of holy justice. In short, apart from the intervention of the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the reconciling of sinful people to themselves, we are without hope and without God in this world, right down to this very moment. And this is what makes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ good news indeed. And however, we must not stop there and assume that the gospel is applicable only to the hell-bound person. By no means. If it is not already clear, the gospel brings with it full and free pardon for all your sins and mine, for all who would obey the call to come by faith alone and receive this glorious offer. And as we heard our brother Derek last week, the gospel of God delivers a man, woman, boy, and girl from death to life, and more specifically, from new creation, resurrection life that's found in the resurrected King, that is Jesus. By receiving this glorious gift of salvation and repentance and faith, we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And as stunning as that is to believe, it's no longer you and I who live, but it's Christ Jesus living in us. This is the testimony of the words of God himself. And it's in this that we have hope. And this is not an uncertain, hoping against all odds kind of hope. It's this hope in the gospel that compels Paul, a former blasphemer and terrorizer of the church, to proclaim that the power of this gospel is what he unashamedly proclaims because it saves Jew and Gentile. In short, all who come by faith. It's this gospel that has propelled Paul to now, with great enthusiasm, envision the Church of Jesus Christ overtaking Spain and the surrounding territory into all the world. Paul's mission to take the gospel to the entire Gentile world is absolutely overflowing with optimism. And it is this celebrity or this notoriety that is in the Church of Rome at this time that Paul writes this fundraising letter. And he takes the occasion to address the believers there as an apostle about family matters regarding the weak and the strong. And moreover, given the Spirit's work to bring the kingdom of Christ to the city of Rome, of which we have no New Testament details, apart from presuming the impact of Pentecost, we understand that there is this, or we could reasonably understand that there is a strong Judaic tradition swirling about this body of Gentile and Jewish believers. And it is to this that Paul aims his theological canons at both ethnic groups as he lays out this teaching, ultimately to liberate both parties from any notion that they have a theological advantage or superiority. The whole world stands condemned, and every mouth is shut before a holy triune God who has revealed himself in creation and in the giving of truth to a particular people. And Paul presents this way of salvation of every person. The Reformers summarize it memorably as salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, through the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, given that there would be this traditional Jewish theology at work with an adherence to the Mosaic law and rituals, Paul is anticipating, and I would imagine maybe even recalling how his own theological mind was blown or deconstructed at his conversion. He's imagining a questioner grappling with this notion of free, superabounding grace as found exclusively in the all-sufficiency of Jesus as regards the union of him with his people by his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. So it is that in chapter 6 of Romans, that the work of salvation by Christ declares in no uncertain terms that the penalty, the power, and the mastery of sin over you and me has been put to death and does not rule over the one who is united to Christ. And to that we can say hallelujah. So as we pick up this passage that we've just read in verse 15, Paul is again repeating this rhetorical pattern. What should we say then? Or in verse 15, what then? Paul repeats this, and against an astonishing first question that draws out this teaching of our union with Christ and freedom from sin, the second, no longer under law but grace. And it's from here that he's going to unfold for his audience the reality of God's gospel in terms of slavery. So if verse 1 of Romans 6 asks, is it a benefit? Is there some upside to sinning so that grace will multiply? Verse 15 is asking, okay, is it okay to sin because we're not under the law, that is to say the penalty of the law, which is death? And as I think only 20th and 21st century evangelicalism can do, we build a bumper sticker or a fridge magnet to make that part our pet slogan. And I'm hoping you understand what I'm driving at that. You know, this has been a cardinal theological statement for lawlessness, what theologians call antinomianism. It is a fleshly mind, brothers and sisters, that can bypass the magnificent declaration, sin will not rule over you, in order to accommodate a self-designed Christianity that refuses to see sin the way God does and hides behind the statement, you are not under law but under grace. And let's also be careful readers of Paul's use of the Mosaic law with all the additions that came with it, and of which the Jews of the time would have been operating under, and the law as expressed in Ten Commandments. And Paul's going to continue to expand upon this in Romans 7 and 8. So let's be clear. Be clear. God's law, the Ten Commandments, has never been suspended. It's never been done away with. It's never been retired. His law is the very character of God himself revealed to our puny, finite minds. And it is this law that must continue to be obeyed and tragically cannot. And while Paul rhetorically addresses potential ignorance of his audience in verse 3 by declaring that by being born again, the child of God has been baptized, that is, united with Christ in his death, and united with him in his resurrection, verse 16, Paul asked this question in respect to the reality that all humanity is enslaved to sin. And we see that in verse 6. If you refer there, Paul says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." That is a necessary anthropological idea that everyone has to get through their minds. When we go out into the world and we talk to the unbeliever, you must not convince yourself that they are morally neutral. The world outside of Christ is enslaved to sin, as you and I were. And of course, the Lord Jesus declares in John chapter 8, verse 34, when he says, "Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Gloriously, he goes on to say, "A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free." We must truly digest that. The Lord Jesus was not using hyperbole. He was making a statement, a declaration of the reality that he himself had ordained. And this is a promise from God himself. Now, living in the Roman Empire, the society and the local fellowship would most certainly be constituted in some measure of a slave class. And so this analogy, this picture, this reference to slavery that Paul is bringing forward is only too well understood. And we have to reckon with the fact that they understood it better than we do. And consider that some of Paul's audience may have been multi-generational slaves. And to others, perhaps like migrant Jews, they would have had to offer themselves up for economic reasons and survival. But in any case, by its very definition, slavery obligated a person to obey. And despite the fact that you and I have lived our entire lives as so-called free people, Paul here is proclaiming that spiritually, we are, all of us, slaves. It's a question of category. In both cases, obedience is being rendered and obtained. The consequence of that obedience is either leading you to death or it's leading you to righteousness. You and I were already born into slavery in sin. From conception, you and I were on a track that is moving in one direction to a place called death. And we would have no covering and no excuse. We have no God-satisfying righteousness of our own to plead for us. We would be guilty and hopeless before perfect justice. And that is, brothers and sisters, the condition of every person who is not united with Jesus by faith and repenting of going their own way. Slavery to sin has as its fundamental deception the ambition that we have ourselves as ruler in this life. And notice that there is a slavery to obedience that leads to righteousness. This righteousness has as its reward sanctification, and its outcome is eternal life. This righteousness, again, we want to be careful because Paul refers to righteousness previously in previous chapters. This righteousness is defined as behavior that conforms to God's standard. This righteousness is the life that you and I were created to have. We were created to have. And that brings us into communion with the one true God. And it's at this point that we come to a pivotal point in Paul's teaching here in verse 17. Notice the word, and I'm not sure how some of your translations render it, but in this translation, the very first word is "but." And whenever you see "but," always pause to consider when you see that word. Paul is thanking God. Notice the contrast. You were once slaves of sin, but in your salvation, you obeyed from your heart the pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I would encourage you this afternoon to just stew on that, ruminate on that, marinate in it. It is glorious, and it's staggering. Because, brothers and sisters, God Almighty is doing the work here. God Almighty takes slaves of sin and he presses them in or stamps them into the mold of his Son. He forms, he molds, he presses on us the dye of his Son over which he has entrusted us. That is the meaning of this verse. You used to be slaves. Do you think you obeyed because you woke up one day and with all of your ingenuity and innovation and mind came to the conclusion that it was a good idea to serve the one true living God? Scripture argues entirely against you if that's the case. It is God, brothers and sisters, who has caused us to obey from our hearts a mold, a form that he's pressed us into. And by the way, that word committed is otherwise he's handed you and I over to. This is all of God, as to confirm what Derek shared with us in past, that the gospel is nothing less than the triune work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save rebel creation to himself. God is doing it in you and me. We must recognize that. By his Son, you and I have been freed forever from the chains of sin, and we've been enslaved to righteousness. And our enslavement is one that's characterized by chains that are forged out of grace and love and peace, and that your chain and mine is gripped by the hand of him who loves us and gave himself for us, and who is our anchor in the Holy of Holies. We are chained to our King who leads us in procession, the one who himself has bound and plundered the strong man of this world. And yet the paradox of our fleshly mind is that somehow we think that's not freedom, when in fact we can, by Christ, proclaim that enslavement to him is truly freedom. Freedom in Christ. Now, Paul recognizes that analogies are not perfect. And you see that as he appeals in the next verse 19, when he says, I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. He's not appealing to the weakness of their mind. He's not appealing to their lack of intellect. Lloyd-Jones, as you know, my patron saint, the doctor, at this point remarks that it is the glory of God's gospel that it does not depend on the learning or the wisest to get it. The gospel is freely available to all levels of intellect. Yet we must all reckon with the fact that in our flesh, sin is an active guerrilla insurgent that continues to operate within us, even to the degree that glorious spiritual truths get pushed out of focus by our sinful flesh or are even difficult to understand. So it is that Paul is laboring to bring home these truths in ways his audience can relate. So it is the job of the preacher to labor to present God's truth, and our job as listeners is to know that our flesh is actively seeking to drown it out or be disinterested or distracted. Recognize that it is at work in you every time you and I come to the Word. So as you read this passage, watch and marvel at the verbs and who is performing them. We are the ones actively offering ourselves, our very members, as of our flesh to sin. It is the merciful, powerful God who liberates his people from slavery to sin and sin's power that compels obedience when he brings us to Christ. So now it is in Christ, as we live with their flesh, you and I are free now to actively participate in our sanctification, the holy walk that corresponds to being a slave of God. Paul reminds us, remember, when you were a slave to sin. He reminds them, did living right before the Almighty concern you? We see that in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regards to righteousness. And what kind of fruit do you produce as a slave to sin? To borrow the folksy Appalachian wisdom of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Paul states in verse 21 and verse 23 that the only outcome of living as slaves of sin is death. In verse 19, Paul reminds his audience that sin only ever grows by the term greater and greater lawlessness. Of all the skills that we work on to obtain and master in this world, sin is one of those things that we do not have to work at to be successful. Its fruit only ever produces shame and death. And brothers and sisters, the warning to us is this, that as we allow sin to dwell in us, and we don't actively seek to bayonet it on a daily, hourly basis through the help of the Spirit, its tendency will always be pushing us to drift. It will always be pushing to dull the mind. It will always be pushing into greater and greater lawlessness. It's vitally important for us to know this as to the nature and symptom of sin's malignant effect. I warn you to be vigilant and yet be undaunted, to love righteousness and hate sin. Our very scripture this morning teaches about sin and its effect. There is only shame and death in sin, and like a devastating cancer, sin only grows. It will never abate. Sin exists in the guise of the respectable to the reprehensible. That's you and I in our characterization. In God's eyes, it's all reprehensible. It is dyed in the fabric of our flesh, and it ever persists to call us to rebel. So let us ever keep before our eyes that when we sin, we assault and offend love and holiness. We pour contempt and scorn on the one who has done everything for our souls and our good. Perhaps you here are struggling and defeated by sins. And you know, the writing of victorious Christian living books, there are no end. Even to that degree where we become jaded and desensitized, I confess I'm not here to offer you a silver bullet that's going to bring you happiness. In my experience, it doesn't work that way. Instead, may I remind you of God's word that calls us to relentlessly recall to mind the gospel of Jesus that has gripped our souls. We must flee to God's word for relief and refreshing. We must plead and petition the Father to send his Spirit to assure us of our salvation, to be poor in spirit, to a godly sorrow, to lead us into greater humility. Oh, let us pray for the Father to make us famished and parched for his righteousness. And he will, you know. It's the Father's will and delight to give you all that you require to participate in what is already a reality as we live to be his obedient slaves of righteousness. So avail yourselves of all the means of grace that he provides to you. His word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, fellowship with his people. Expose yourself to all the ways the Lord has given you to know him. And in so knowing him, in seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, there are promises and blessings to be had here. So my encouragement and exhortation to you, beloved, is that you realize that the work of Christ Jesus at the cross overflows to his people. This is exactly how glorious and wonderful our Savior is. His death and resurrection, his mercy and grace are far more than you and I can possibly conceive. If your heart is breaking for your treachery and sin, know that Jesus will never turn away those who come to him for relief. The Lord Jesus did not die to leave you unchanged. This is the radical nature of our salvation. And there is infinitely more in Christ Jesus for us than we can possibly conceive. The work has been done. You are liberated to pursue righteousness with reckless abandon. Sin's power is broken. Christ's new creation, resurrection life, is in you. Now, what if you're not struggling at all? What if you give no thought to yourself? What if you are simply going on unconcerned about your professed life in Christ? If you have made a profession of faith to follow Christ, and yet your mind is untrammeled by how you live, or you are carefree as regards righteousness, then I appeal to you, consider your way. Turn to the Word of God. Repent. Do not ignorantly cling to the biblical declaration, you are not under law but under grace. We must declare that sin will not rule over us. So my call to you is examine yourself. And again, petition the Father to open your eyes to the sinfulness of your sin and to see the King in his beauty. Call upon your Father to make Christ's work sure in your life. Be a slave to God. And finally, I want us as a local body of believers here at Braidwood Bible Chapel to embrace the fact that our mission is a mission of mercy and not judgment, isolation, and separation. Braidwood Bible Chapel is a hospital for the spiritually sick and the lost. Let's not be like the Canadian healthcare system. Our Lord did not snuff out the smoldering wick, nor did he break the bruised reed. Let us be overwhelming in our love and compassion for each other as fellow sin-sick pilgrims. Let Braidwood be characterized by its willingness to welcome and minister to the worst of us, because we have a glorious Savior and healer who reclaims, redeems, and restores all who come to him. Brothers and sisters, may we never find ourselves standing as an obstacle to our King's work. And with this I close. The gospel of God made these Romans slaves of sin into slaves of righteousness. And slaves of righteousness changed civilization. Slaves of righteousness can change this civilization. We must reclaim these truths, and we must be obedient, be a slave, and be free today. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you for your truth. We praise you for all that you have done and all that you have given to us in our King. What shall we say? Shall we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? By no means. Shall we keep on sinning so that grace would multiply? Father, your word shows us that it is through grace that we are free to live the way we were designed and created to. Father, grant us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and your spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of you in these matters, we ask in Christ's name.